John chapter 13. Let's turn over there together, if you would please. And just to kind of help you and I get our bearings where we are now, when we come to chapters 13 through 17, these five chapters are marking a distinct turning of a corner, if you will. The first 12 chapters of John's gospel focus on the Lord's public ministry. John has unpacked seven specific miracles or signs that he handpicked. Some are included in some of the other gospels. Several are unique to him. And he's using them to verify Christ's claim and his claim that the Lord Jesus is, in fact, the Son of God, the Son of Man, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. And when I was thinking about this, in fact, last evening, I thought of an expression that sometimes we'll use, you know, when David and Sandy are doing something, we might say, boy, I wish I could be a fly on the wall in there and listen to that going down or watch what goes on in such a way. But not just him, you know, it's just something that we say in different situations. But I say that in the sense that this is what John is allowing each of us to do as we come to these chapters. On the very night that Jesus was going to be arrested and put on trial, he gets together with his hand-picked disciples. He's poured 3 years of life into them, and John allows you and me to be the proverbial fly on the wall as we watch and listen to what goes on. Let me connect something to this morning. Somebody years ago referred to Warren Wiersbe as being the pastor's pastor, which was a high compliment for him. I'm not sure who said that, but I've certainly appreciated his ministry over the years. In fact, one of you gave me a lovely gift a while back, a Wiersbe study Bible. I didn't know that there was such a thing out there. But I found his comments on this chapter and this whole passage that we're looking at to be very helpful and pastoral. So because I intend to make free use of some of the things he said, I just want to acknowledge him right at the outset. In fact, let me connect what Mr. Wiersbe said to this moment in Jesus' life this way. He was privileged to have pastored at least three different churches over his active ministry. And as he prepared for the final Sunday that he would be with those churches, as he preached what he would term his farewell messages to each of those congregations, he admitted it was something that was really not very easy for him to do, but his primary purpose as he was doing that was to prepare those congregations that he was getting ready to leave for what was coming for them in the future as much as he could. And so he would share with them both warnings as well as instructions. And I relate that to you this morning because it really doesn't take a lot of imagination on our part to realize that in a very real sense, that's what Jesus is about to do in these next five chapters. This is his farewell message, if you will, be to these disciples by application to believers, but especially to them. In fact, when we come to chapter 17, some of you know already, as soon as I even say that chapter contains what is referred to as Christ's high priestly prayer, where he prays not only for these men that he's been working with, but he prays for all who will come to faith in him through their ministry, subsequent ministry in years to come. And I thought last night, in a very real sense, if we could have been that fly on the wall as we heard Jesus praying that prayer, we would have soon discovered that while we thought we were the fly on the wall, nobody could see us and hear us, that Christ was hearing us and seeing us all the while, very much aware of us then. So without more ado, let's look at these opening verses together. John writes in verse 1, "Now before the feast of Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come that he should depart from this world to the Father, Having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. Just thinking a little bit of the chronology just before this evening's event, the Sunday prior to this actually was the first Palm Sunday, the actual Palm Sunday, as Christ entered into Jerusalem on the back of that donkey to all the messianic acclaims. On Monday of that week, he went into the temple and he once again cleaned it, drove out the money changers and so forth. And on Tuesday, as he came back into Jerusalem again, he gets into a very intense conflict with religious leaders who are desperately trying to trip him up and get anything they can, any kind of evidence that would permit them to arrest him and take him into custody. But, of course, they failed. On Wednesday, we're not sure what took place. We don't have a clear record of that. But here we are now on Thursday of that week, Thursday night to be more specific, and the Lord is now meeting in an upper room with these disciples in order to observe the Passover meal with them. And the emphasis of these opening five verses is on what Jesus knew and on what he did. On what he knew and on what he did. In fact, and his commentary on John, Mr. Wiersbe, over these five verses has written the title Humility. And we'll see, of course, why he did that in just a moment. But for now, what was it that Jesus knew? Well, in fact, the opening verse that we just read tells us that he knew that his hour had come, that he was going to depart from this world to the Father. Perhaps more than any other gospel writers, John emphasized the fact that Jesus lived, as it were, according to a heavenly timetable. He came to do his Father's will, and he was very conscious of that. In fact, I'm calling this to your attention now because from time to time, as we've gone through John's gospel, you know that I've pointed out his references to this. Back in chapter 2, we have the account of his turning water to wine, the first public miracle at the wedding of Cana of Galilee. And when his mother came to him to tell him they've run out of wine, Jesus, do something, his response to her was really interesting. He said, "Woman, what does your concern have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." Already as he's starting his public ministry, very conscious that he has a destination in mind. It's this particular hour. When we came to chapter 7 in our study, there was a very intense exchange that he had with the Jews, and John tells us, therefore they sought to take him, but no one laid hands on him because his hour had not yet come. The next chapter, chapter 8, another intense exchange with the Jews. And John again says, and no one laid hands on him, for his hour had not yet come. We are in chapter 12 rather recently. And when Jesus learned that there were Greeks who had come, who were asking for audience, he announces that, if I can find it in my notes, the hour has come, that the Son of Man should be glorified. And here we are, opening verse in chapter 13, John tells us again, Jesus knew that his hour had come. When we come to his high priestly prayer, he begins by saying, Father, the hour has come. He's living with this as a focus. And while I've said it before, it really does bear repeating that if somebody were to ask you, what is he talking about? What is this hour stuff that Jesus is talking about? We would do well to reply, he's referring to that time when he would not only be crucified, but raised to life again and ascend back to the Father and be glorified in those things. And it's important that we keep that in mind for several reasons, not the least of which is from a human perspective, as we think of what Christ is getting ready to go into, we don't think of that, humanly speaking, as being a glorifying thing. All that he's going to be suffering in the next 24 hours is horrendous. Physically, mentally, emotionally, and spiritually in particular. And so from a human point of view, what he's about to step into is a time of intense suffering. And yet from a divine point of view, it all equates to God's glory. Very soon he's going to leave this world. He's going to return to the Father who had sent him originally because he has finished his work. And it's right for us to keep this in mind when we're speaking about the Lord's hour and about this divine timetable that, that God the Father had set for him here. But it's also well for us to keep it in mind when we think about how that might even be applied to your life and my life if, in fact, we are born-again believers in Jesus Christ. Because when a person becomes a genuine member of God's family, when their sins are forgiven, the righteousness of Christ is placed to their account and they are adopted into God's family. They are now one of God's children. The Old Testament refers to this as being a part of the apple of God's eye. That is, that he takes special interest in each of us. Jesus referred, for example, at times in his ministry to the fact that, look, God the Father sees every sparrow. It's interesting, I had a picture latter part of the week. Who was holding that sparrow in the Swanson household? It wasn't Jason Sand, I could tell. Was it yours, Ariana? And there's a baby sparrow that had dropped out of a nest. And I asked him if they were taking it back to Maryland. They said, no, they're going to leave it here in Kentucky, I think. But nevertheless, here is this sparrow. Jesus said, that doesn't happen, but your Father knows it's taking place. In fact, he knows the number of the hairs of your head. And apart from all the jokes we make about baldness and the rest, what he's saying can't be missed by us. He knows us intimately and he cares about us intimately so that nothing touches my life, nothing touches your life if you are one of his children that is by, quote, accident, end quote. Yes, I understand we use that word to explain from our perspective how things happen. But if we are God's children and we're walking according to God's will as best we know, just as it was in Christ's life, so it is in your life and in my life. You and I do not leave this life by accident. You don't suddenly have a car accident. You don't suddenly develop a great disease and drop over dead. And the Lord looks down, does a double take and says, Gabriel, what's going on? Michael, why didn't you tell me she had this going on? We could have done something about it. No. By the way, Michael the archangel, not Michael in our presence. But he's not taken by surprise. And he knows and he cares. That's what I'm wanting to get across here. In the life of Jesus, John is telling us the Jews, the authorities of the day, could not even arrest him, much less kill him, until the hour was right. I love that story from, I think it was Middle Ages, a fellow named Felix of Nova. Apparently a born-again believer who was being chased by enemies of the gospel. They wanted this man. They wanted his life. And he was barely staying ahead of them, out through a country area. He made it up into a hill area. And as the story goes, as he went through the hill, there were multiple caves along this hillside. And he was so exhausted, he finally just chose one and went in. And he could hear off in the distance the noise of the mob coming up. And they're coming up onto the mountain. And they're finding first this cave and they're searching it. They're finding another cave. And as he's laying there just panting, catching his breath, he looks up and he sees a spider that starts to weave a web in front of the entrance to this cave. And he's watching it and he's telling himself, this is it. There's no way they can't find me. I can't hide any further in this. And the spider keeps weaving his web back and forth, back and forth. And as they come closer and closer, looking into each of the caves, they finally come to the one that he's hiding in. And as they start to go in, one of them says, wait a minute. There's a spider web here. If he had been in here, he'd have broken that. He's not in here. Let's go to the next one. And they went on. Felix of Nova looked at that and he said, where God is, A spider's web is a door. Where God is not, a door is just a spider's web. You know what my great need is? Somebody asked Elizabeth Elliot years ago how she would summarize her messages, her ministry, and she said, trust and obey. I don't want to oversimplify the Christian life, and yet that's shucking it down pretty close to the cob. I don't know about you, but I know in my life regularly I'm faced with a decision, Lord, am I going to trust you in this or am I not? And if I'm really trusting the Lord, by the way, biblical faith always results in doing something that reflects that. So when I say I believe in God, but I do the opposite, biblical faith is not in there. That's not what's going on. I'm intellectually saying something that I say I believe, but it ain't biblical faith. Or isn't, if you want to be real particular about it. So, verse 1, now before the feast of Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come, that he should depart from this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. That is, the day before the crucifixion. Before the crucifixion. The Lord Jesus knew that the time had come for him to die, to rise again, to go back to heaven. And John tells us that he loved his own. That is, those who were true believers, he loved them. In fact, in reading what John is saying here, you might understand what he's saying to mean, well, he loved them to the end of his earthly ministry. Or he loved them to the end of his earthly ministry, and he'll keep on loving them that way through eternity. And that's certainly true. You're loved with an everlasting love. That's what the Bible says. Elizabeth Elliot used to start her programs. Underneath are the everlasting arms. That's certainly true. But the actual point that John is making for us here is that when Jesus said he loved them to the end, and some of your Bibles have this footnote, you can give a little dot beside it or make sure you see it, is saying he loved them to perfection. He loved them with perfect love. Stop and think about this a minute. In fact, keep your place here and turn to the book of Titus chapter 3. What does it mean to be loved perfectly? To be loved with a perfect love. Hopefully, in each of our lives, we've had a fellow human being who has demonstrated a significant amount of love in our lives. Usually, we would look to our mothers, our parents. But if I were to ask you this morning, have you ever been loved with perfect love? How would you answer that? And I thought about this myself, and I thought, I've been shown tremendous love, and I'm very, very, very thankful that God blessed me with parents and family and extended family who loved me. But I've never been loved by anyone who shares Adam's nature with perfect love. And neither of you. I mean, John, you remember earlier in our study, John chapter 3, as a very, very religious and a good man, I gather, Nicodemus came to Jesus by night eventually, whether it was a direct quote from Jesus' conversation with Nicodemus or whether it's John's commenting, tells us that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Here in Titus chapter 3, verse 1, Paul tells Titus, remind them, that is the believers, to be subject to rulers and authorities, to obey, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to be peaceable, gentle, showing all humility to all men. By the way, why is the apostle telling Titus to tell the believers, it's a creed, I think it was, to be doing these things and not doing one thing, doing another. Because we as believers are descended from Adam, and even though we've been really born again, if we are born again, we really have been changed from the inside out, we still deal with sin in our lives, don't we? I know you're not a Pentecostal congregation, but that deserved an amen from all of us, doesn't it? For, the apostle goes on to say, verse 3, we ourselves were also once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. What a confession from the apostle. Huh? But, verse 4, when the kindness and the love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy, He saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that having been justified by His grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Now, this special focus for what we're looking at and connecting this to what we're looking at in John 13 is verse 4. But when the kindness and the love of God our Savior toward man appeared. Let me ask you a question this morning. When did this work of salvation that we who are believers enjoy appear? Often at Christmas we get Christmas cards. Of course, increasingly Christmas cards don't have scripture in them, but when they did, Galatians 4:4 was one of the references that would be there, where Paul says that when the fullness of time came, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law. So when did it come? Well, in the fullness of time, and that's certainly true. And yet the mystery of mysteries is that while physically, tangibly, that's when Christ came. Peter, in his first epistle, tells us that the Lord Jesus was foreordained for this before the foundation of the world. Can you take that in this morning? I'm saying this with my mouth. It's a little like what Paul says in the opening of Ephesians. He says that if we are born again, it's because God chose us. An eternity passed before the foundation of the world. I hear those words. I process it as much as I can in my brain, and I can't get myself around that. Here's what Peter says in his first epistle. You weren't redeemed with corruptible things like silver and gold from your aimless conduct by the tradition of your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. He indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, who through Him believe in God, who raised Him from the dead and gave Him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Well, back to John chapter 13 again. So in the first verse, we're told, now before the feast of Passover, when Jesus knew that His hour had come that He should depart from this world to the Father, having loved His own who were in the world, He loved them to the end. That is, the Son of God, the Son of Man, the Lord of glory, not only loved His own as long as He was here, He did, and He'll not only love them throughout all of eternity, and He will, but John's bottom line point is that the Lord Jesus loved His own to perfection. He loved them with a perfect love. And that perfect love is magnified all the more when we realize that Jesus not only knew that His hour had come, but He also knew something else. Verse 2, and supper being ended, the devil having already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray Him. When we read earlier the larger section of this passage down through verse 17, John lets us know very clearly that Jesus knew that Judas was the one who was going to betray Him. Jesus knew that Judas would betray Him. Here's a second thing He knew. And it didn't take Him by surprise. Let me ask you a question. How many of you have ever spent, we make a big deal here about reading God's Word and praying, right? Which is right. As believers, that's things we do. How many of you have ever spent a long period of time in prayer, say an entire evening? Not just from the time you finish your evening meal until it's time to go to bed, but from sunset to sunrise, you're on your knees, you're on your face, you're praying about something. I can't raise my hand. I'm not asking you to do that either this morning, but I bring it to your attention because when Jesus was beginning his public ministry, and as he was getting this mass of disciples following him, Luke says that on one particular evening he spent the entire night in prayer before the next day choosing who would be his 12 special disciples whom he called apostles. He spent the whole night doing this. Someone has speculated and wondered if at least in part the reason Jesus spent so much time of intense prayer might have been because in choosing these 12 men, which obviously was a very important decision, he also had to choose among them one who would be his betrayer. So John tells us that it was at this moment in time during the Last Supper, when the hour had come, that the devil sowed this thought into the heart of Judas, that the time was right to betray Jesus. You may remember a few days before this, and we were looking at it in John chapter 12 a while ago. They were at the home of Mary and Martha. They're having a special meal to honor Jesus in light of the wonderful miracle of raising their brother back to life again. And as they're there, Mary comes with that very costly oil, spikenard, and not only anoints Jesus' head, but John focuses on the fact that she also anointed his feet with this oil, and it took her long hair and began to dry his feet with her hair. And when she did that, all of the disciples apparently, but Judas especially, raised an objection. Why this waste? Why didn't you take that oil and sell it and give the money to the poor? And you'll remember that John says he didn't say that because he was concerned for the poor. He said it because he was a thief. That was his motive. William MacDonald said this man Judas had plotted evil against the Lord some while before this, but he was now given the signal to carry out his foul plans. You know, and I understand we're treading on mystery here. At least I feel that. But while God foreknew this event from the very beginning, think of it, from the very beginning, how should we view what Judas did? I mean, years ago, I'm dating myself now, some of you will remember the black comedian Flip Wilson, who had one of his routines. He talked about doing things that were wrong, and he would quip, "But the devil made me do it." And you know, some people can say pass the potatoes, and I just, save some for me when they come. Other people can say the same thing, and it just cracks you up. Flip Wilson could say this line, and it would just crack you up the way he would say it. But if God knew this was going to happen before time began, if he knew that Judas was going to do this, and if, as John tells us, it was the devil who entered into Judas, are you following with me on this? Am I going too fast? Shouldn't that give Judas some kind of pass? Well, of course, the answer is no. It doesn't. You may remember that at one point, and Matthew records this in Matthew 26, Jesus, knowing all of this was going on, said, "The Son of Man indeed goes just as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been good for that man if he had not been born." By the way, that was in Judas's presence. He was in audience with the others when that was being said. John MacArthur said, when the devil entered the heart of Judas, and when the scriptures tell us that, that's not meant to exonerate Judas by any means, because his wicked heart desired exactly what the devil desired at this point. The devil and Judas are in accord. He's not doing this against Judas's will, if you will. So Warren Wiersbe added one more thought here that I thought you might be interested to see. In verse 2, that word that's translated put, he put it into his heart, is the word, also you could translate it to throw. And it reminded Wiersbe of what the apostle Paul said in Ephesians chapter 6 about the wicked one Satan, how he throws fiery darts at us. If you're a believer, you're to take up the shield of faith to repulse those things. But if you're not a believer, as Judas was, not a believer, what do you have? Very sobering. Very sobering. So Jesus knew that his hour had come. He knew that Judas would betray him, but he also knew something that put all of this in a wonderfully hopeful prospect. Verse 3, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hand and that he had come from God and was going to God. Earlier in John chapter 3, John the Baptizer commenting on this one who was now making his public appearances said, the Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. Jesus himself later said, all things have been delivered to me by my Father. It's interesting, even in his humiliation, the Lord Jesus had all things through his Father. Think about it. Wiersbe made a good point here. He said he was poor and yet he was rich. Because Jesus knew who he was. He knew where he had come from. He knew what he had. He knew where he was going. He really was the complete master of the situation. We've been studying the book of Ephesians on Sunday evening. One man has entitled that book in the summary, Our Wealth and Our Walk in Christ. That is, in the first three chapters of Ephesians, we're told, this is what you have in Christ. This is who you are in Jesus Christ. This is your wealth, and therefore, in light of your wealth, this is how you should live. You and I, as believers, know that we've been born of God. We know that one day we're going to go to God, that Christ has achieved all things for us. And if we really know that, and as we enter into that truth, it means that increasingly we have a handle on our life. Whether we're Felix of Nova fleeing from people who are chasing us and really want our life, our actual life, or whether other things are going on in our life, if in fact this is who I am, if I really am one of God's children, then these things are true. We've been born of God. One day we're going to go to God, and in Christ we have all things. So it should enable us to serve others. You know, when I was thinking of this this past week, kind of obvious, but I'm thinking of those of you who were away at special needs camps this week and the service that you were rendering to fellow human beings, people made in the image of God, who have various physical challenges in their life. I realize different people are motivated in different ways for why they might help and serve people in those conditions. But as a born-again believer, as we really are entering into the genuineness of our faith, the biblical understanding of our faith, it brings a whole new impetus for serving others. See, Jesus knew this. Jesus knew what Jesus knew helped determine what he did. When you and I know who we are, when we know the truth of who we are, it helps us do. It moves us in a whole direction for service. In fact, in light of all that John had just said, that Jesus knew, he tells us in verse 4, he stood, he rose from supper, and laid aside his garments, took a towel and girded himself. After that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. Those of you who have been with us on a Maundy Thursday service here will be familiar with these verses that we're reading and know a little bit of the incredible humility that Christ is exhibiting and what he's doing at this very moment. Because the roads and the pathways that people walked in first century Palestine were often dusty and dirty. By the way, think of Amish going up and down the roads and what their horses leave behind. Right? You think of all the other animals that are around in Palestine. And if people even wore anything on their feet to start with, it wasn't shoes that covered their feet. It was sandals. So naturally living and moving in that situation from one place to another left your feet very dirty, sometimes disgustingly dirty. My mother came from a rather large family. There were 9 children. I actually got to go into the house that they were raised in, and I wondered how they even got 9 people into this house, much less raised them in it. But my grandmother learned very quickly how to keep a house clean, and one of the things that they did as a habit was when they came in, they took their shoes off. I mean, I've worked hard all day to keep this house clean, and you kids are helping me do that, and this is one of the ways we're going to keep it clean. Leave your shoes at the door. Some of you come to my house, you leave your shoes there, and if others of you come and you don't take it off, that's not a problem. I'm not saying that's what you should do, but it was a courtesy that they did. And so in first century Palestine, when you came into a person's house, you wanted to wash your feet. John MacArthur points out that if your feet were being washed, though, either you washed your own feet or someone else washed them for you. And while the disciples probably would have been happy to have washed, if Jesus said, "Would somebody wash my feet here this evening?" I guess some of them would have stood up and said, "Yeah, I'll do that for you, Lord." They could not have conceived, however, of washing one another's feet. See, that just wasn't done. To wash somebody's feet was something that the most menial of servants did. It was really disgusting to think of taking somebody's feet and washing off all the stuff that was on them. You're tracking with me now, right? So when this one that Jesus has just told us in verse 1 knew that his hour had come, that he's going to depart from this world to his Father, verse 3, that the Father had given all things into his hand and that he had come from God and was going to God. Verse 4, rose from supper, laid aside his outer garments. By the way, that in that culture was huge. You just didn't do it. That was something that lowlife did. He took his outer garments off. He took a towel, girded himself, and after that he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. And the point being, they were shocked, and rightly so. Keep your place here and turn to Mark chapter 10 quickly this morning. In fact, there's another little detail that makes the shock of the disciples all the more poignant, because Luke tells us that even though the Lord has been telling them now for some while that they're going to go to Jerusalem and there he's going to be betrayed into the hands of sinners and he's going to be crucified, as they're celebrating their final meal and Jesus has been telling them that again, Luke tells us that the disciples kind of between themselves have this intramural struggle going on about who's going to be top dog. Who's going to be the greatest? And as sad as that fact is, it's made all the sadder because it wasn't the first time they had that competition between themselves. Here in Mark chapter 10, and Mark's reckoning, this is the third time that Jesus has told the disciples, verse 33, that the Son of Man is going to be betrayed to the chief priests and scribes, and they're going to condemn him to death and deliver him to the Gentiles, and they will mock him, and they're going to scourge him, and they're going to spit on him, and they're going to kill him. And then the third day he will rise again. And as you read this portion of Scripture, it's what the feel is almost as if the sound of Jesus' voice has scarcely disappeared When verse 35, James and John, his brother, come up to him and say, teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we request. And Jesus said, what do you want me to do for you? He said, would you please grant that we sit one on your right, one on your left when you come in your glory, when you set up your kingdom, Messiah. You know, Peter's already said, you're the Messiah. We believe it too. When you come, we want to be on either side of you. Jesus said, look, you don't know what you're asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I'm drinking? You're able to be baptized with the baptism that I'm baptized with? They said, oh, yes, Lord, we can do that. And Jesus said, yeah, well, you will drink that cup and you will be baptized that way. But to sit on my right or my left isn't mine to give. Verse 41, when the other 10 disciples heard it, they began to be greatly displeased with James and John, not because of this breathtaking insensitivity of selfish design. I think they were most upset that they hadn't gotten their name in the pot ahead of them. But Jesus called them to himself and said, you know that those who are considered rulers over the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. Verse 43, yet it shall not be so among you. But whoever desires to become great among you shall be your servant. And whoever of you desires to be first shall actually be slave of all. And the real kicker is in verse 45, for even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. You know, this is so obvious that in one sense it doesn't need to be said, and yet it does need to be said. If this one whom John has been holding before us, the sinless Son of God, the Prince of Glory, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many, where does that leave you and I who are a part of Adam's fallen, helpless race? Who, if God were to give us what we justly deserve before he graciously brought us to faith in himself, if he gave you what we justly deserve, we would be in hell. But it's only because of sheer grace and mercy that I am who I am today, that you are, if you're a believer, who you are today. So how in the world is it that I can stick my nose up in the air and pretend to be somebody special? Someone pointed out Jesus knew that there was a competitive spirit in the hearts of disciples. By the way, I wonder if he knows what's in my heart this morning. And it was precisely because he knew what was in their hearts and what's in my heart, what's in your heart, that he gave them this unforgettable lesson of humility. And by his actions, by his rebuke of this selfishness and this pride, gave us this living illustration. You know, the more you think about the scene, the more profound it becomes, doesn't it? Certainly an illustration of what Paul was telling the church at Philippi there in chapter 2, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who even though he was in the very form of God, didn't think that was something he had to selfishly hold on to, but he set it aside and humbled himself, not only to become a man and a servant, but to put himself on a cross. Here's Warren Wiersbe as we close this morning. The Father had put all things into the Son's hands, yet Jesus picked up a towel and a basin. His humility was not born out of poverty. We think of somebody who comes very poor, hat in hand, we say, to see if they can get something. Jesus' humility wasn't born because he was poor, but in fact, he was the wealthiest of all. You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for our sakes he became poor, so that we through his poverty might be rich. So Wiersbe writes, Jesus was the sovereign, yet he took the place of a servant. He had all things in his hands, yet he picked up a towel. He was Lord and Master, yet he served his followers. And here's the conclusion. Just like the disciples that night, believers today desperately need this lesson in humility. The church is filled with a worldly spirit of competition, of criticism, as believers vie with one another to see which one is the greatest. We may be growing in our academic knowledge of some things, but we're not growing in grace. Dr. Wiersbe quoted from a fellow named Andrew Murray. That name may or may not mean anything to you. He was a South African believer of another generation. Very, very insightful. And listen to what he said. Humility is the only soil in which graces grow. The lack of humility is the sufficient explanation for every defect and failure. Jesus served his disciples because of his humility and because of his love. And to we who are believers, he says, go and do likewise. And Father, we confess to you today that simply in our own natural selves, what we inherited from our first parents, the sin nature that's there, does not beget that in us. But we thank you, too, that you haven't left us to ourselves, that your Spirit not only has brought us to faith in you, we who are born again, but that in bringing us to faith, that same Spirit is directing us and guiding us and moving us in this direction. This is what you want from us. So we pray today that your word would not return to you void, but that it would accomplish in this pastor's heart and each of the hearts that are here today that wonderful, life-giving truth that you want us to embrace. Save us, Lord, we pray, for Jesus' sake. And now unto him who's able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God, our Savior, be honor and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forevermore. May we say it together. Amen. God bless you. We're dismissed.